Amen. Take God's word this morning. Open, if you will, once again to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I want to read to you some really verses that are not always central in some of the most memorable passages, but this one, I believe, is one of the most neglected portions of Scripture out of all that Jesus taught. And will help us if we'll hear it this morning. Luke chapter 20, verse 40. And after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. You'll remember they were peltering Christ with the questions. Here he is in the last week, headed toward the cross. And they've been examining him, looking for some flaw, looking for some accusation. And so they said, every time he would answer, they couldn't respond. And so Christ turns the table, verse number 41. And he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit you on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David therefore calls him Lord. How is he then his son? You look at this portion of Scripture, we do ask the blessings of the Spirit of God to teach us this morning. It's a powerful passage of Scripture. Christ again has been asked question after question. The questions of his credentials, of political natures, with dealing with taxes, the Sadducees bringing the great question on death and the resurrection, to which Christ answered so wonderfully, and we were the beneficiaries to hear about the afterlife. But when they had been exhausted, they realized they were getting nowhere. In fact, his answers to those questions only gave him a platform to magnify his truth. Christ says, I got a question for y'all. With all the religious leaders, Christ asked them a question, and a question that would go to the heart of their error and their ignorance, and one that would be in turn instructive for his own disciples. So imagine this. The crowds are there. They've been asking Christ these questions. He's answering them. The common people are loving everything he says. The religious leaders realize they're becoming more and more frustrated. Christ will ask them these questions that they cannot answer, and it will be the stage for him to instruct his disciples in a powerful way, specifically about how to avoid the hypocritical and empty and ignorant religion that these people see all around them. My friend, that's a good note to take this morning. Be careful of the poisons of religion. Be careful of the poisons of just because there's a church or even a steeple or an open Bible. My friend, there are dangers. We must make sure that we listen intently to what Christ is teaching, and to make sure that we know the God of the Bible, not the God mama taught he was or that the preacher taught me he was, but that who the Bible says he is. And so Christ presents a question. You call the Messiah son of David, yet David himself calls him my Lord. How then can he be both David's son and at the same time be David's Lord? Great question. A question that they had no answer for, but one we must learn the answer for. One that's essential. You find some of the great questions used throughout the Bible. Proverbs 30 is one of them in verse number 4. He says, who has ascended up to heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell? That's a great question that Solomon asks and poses and says, listen, it's almost like one of those ultimate questions of life that must be answered to know the purpose and meaning of life. Who is the Creator? Who made all these things? Who keeps it all going? What is his name and what is his son's name? Solomon poses. So when Christ is on his way to the cross, he presents this question, a lingering question that they could not answer. And that Christ doesn't specifically give the answer, but the answer is found even in the question. It is amazing to me and so wonderful to think about this. Our Savior is on the way to the cross. He's within days of being betrayed by his disciples, of being denied by them, of being physically abused and going through the divine wrath of God. Days away from that, Jesus has Psalms 110 on his mind. Psalms 110 is where he quotes from. In fact, Psalms 110 is an incredibly popular song. In fact, Psalms 110, along with Psalms 118, are the two most quoted psalms in the entire New Testament. And so Jesus quotes this and brings this up. Again, in their questioning, they're looking for just a chink in the armor, just some kind of flaw in Jesus. Yet in this question, as well as his other answers, Jesus exposes them for their deep-seated flaws in their ignorance of the Scripture. The Bible makes clear in this short rebuff that he'll have in these closing verses, that he's including to Matthew chapter 23, he takes the whole chapter to rebuke these false religious teachers and magnify truth. So think about this. Jesus sends them speechless. It says they couldn't answer. They had no comeback for this question. It mesmerized them with this simple, instructive question. I marvel that throughout the Gospels, Jesus quite often asked questions that were really not questions for information, questions but that were teaching truth. In fact, remember the great question Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" That's a timeless question, my friend. It's at the fundamentals of all that we know. It's really the same question being presented here in Luke chapter 20. We find the Lord Jesus saying this, "What is written in the law?" That's an important question, right? Because it doesn't really matter what you think or what I think. He says, "What is written?" This is already established. What does the law say? Another question he asks quite often, and one of my favorite, he would ask this question, "Would you like me to make you whole?" Isn't that a great question? I'm not interested in all the debating. I just want to know this. Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Are you tired of being empty? Are you tired of being lonely? Are you tired of being confused? I can make, will you, would you like me to make you whole? What a powerful question. A fourth question, as he was dealing with Martha after the resurrection or the death of Lazarus and the impending resurrection where Christ would raise him from the dead, Jesus continues to point her away from the miracle and point her to himself as the resurrection and the life. And Jesus asked her a simple question, a question that is still being asked. He says, "Do you believe this?" It's not enough to hear it or even to understand it, but do you really believe it? Do you really believe Jesus is the only way? Do you really believe he has all power? Do you really realize salvation is in him and in him entirely? And then there's that great question that he asked Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" I mean, we could ask ourselves that question the rest of our life and it would strike a conviction in our heart, right? This one who has poured out so much for us, and he just simply asks, do you love me back? Do you love me in return? And then I love that question. When Jesus is walking down through the streets of Capernaum and these people are pressing in on every side and they're vaunting this Messiah who is so powerful in speech, and he's walking through the streets to the praises of the people. They're pressing him in the crowd, and then all of a sudden in the midst of that he asks this question, "Who touched me?" Because out of all the crowds, there's a lot of people in the crowd. There's a lot of people in the crowd this morning, but I wonder how many will actually touch the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the big difference. Who will actually exercise faith? Who will actually realize he's the living Christ? Who will actually engage him in worship? Who will actually reach out to him in faith? Who actually will rest the soul of your eternity upon Christ himself? My friend, those are powerful questions. Questions that Jesus asked, and my friend, they really, in our own lives, they demand an answer. So let me share with you this passage of Scripture that is so important for us. It is so central to our understanding of Christ. First of all, Christ challenges these religious leaders and their ignorance. That is what is at stake. He is exposing their ignorance by asking this question. They ask all their questions till they're asked out. Christ asks this question. How is Christ David's son and yet also his Lord? My friend, the answer to that question will explain to you Christmas. The answer to that question will explain to you Easter. The answer to that question will explain to you the second advent of Christ, if you know that answer. And Lord willing, by the end of our time here, hopefully you'll know that. So what is Christ urging here? Well, he's quoting again one of the most familiar Psalms, Psalm 110. He's not pulling something out that they would not know, but he's sharing with them a truth. And he says this in verse number 41. He says, "It said unto them, how say you that Christ is David's son? David himself said it in the book of Psalms." Now, in the other Gospels, it says this, "And David said this by the Spirit," he said this. He's validating that what David said is truth. You can't erase that. It goes to divine inspiration of the Scripture. David spoke, but the Holy Spirit of God wrote it down. Amen. The Spirit of God is speaking through David. And so it's the Word of God. It's God spoken. And what he's doing is he's exposing this common term, Son of David, Son of David, Son of David, Son of David. It was a term most often used for the Messiah. Remember Bartimaeus? "Oh, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." It was the common phrase for the Messiah. It spoke of the coming human son in the line and the descendant of David who would take David's throne and be a human king and ruler over all the nations. Jesus says, that's true, but it's only partly true. He's more than just the son of David. He's the Lord of David. So he asked this question. Here's the reason. He asked this question to urge them to take a deeper look. See, if you know anything about religious people, here's what you'll know. You take any group, call any name you want to, and people within those groups have this idea that they'll come to that church long enough where they learn the lingo. The teachers, the preachers, the bishops, whoever the leaders of those religious organizations are, here's what they do. They'll find and they'll form around their fundamental belief system, and they'll get those things registered in their mind, and they'll become they'll lean upon those things. They'll know how to articulate them, and then there's no longer any room for challenging those things. If you've ever dealt with religious people, you know that to be true. I've dealt with it my entire life with both Christians, friends who were part of different groups, my own family who was entrenched in a false religion, and dealing with that, and you're trying to share Bible, and they're holding on to tradition, and the wrestling match is to just dislodge just a little bit of what they think they know to be true, and if you can dislodge maybe the confidence in that, you can take an open Bible and point them to take a deeper look. These religious leaders had everything crafted. They had all of their arguments. They could debate to the nth degree. They had their systems, but they were skipping essential truths. They had nice packaged answers, but they were missing essential truth. I beg of you, I challenge every person in this room, don't ever buy what a religious system gives you. Don't ever buy what a denomination gives you. Don't ever buy what a parent gives you. My friend, you've got to come the same way all God's people do, on bended knees and open mind and broken heart before the Word of God, and say, "Lord, you teach me truth." Yes. Jesus urges them to take a deeper look. Now he shares with them some aspects about the psalm and the question and the answer. Here's his intent. Number one, he reveals to them the specific credentials for the coming Messiah. Messiah just means the coming King. That's what Messiah. When you see in the Bible the word Christ, That's all it's talking about is the coming king, the anointed of God. That's what the word literally means. It means the anointed one. And so when the anointed one was the king, the ruler, God would have them anointed. And in that anointing, that anointing with oil recognized the anointing of God upon a called leader. If you were here last Sunday night, you saw how God had anointed Moses to be the leader. And when it was challenged, my friend, the earth opened up and swallowed down those who challenged the man who God had anointed. So the anointed one was the king of all kings, that was the hope of all the nations, and specifically the nation that had inherited all these promises of the coming Messiah. But he tells them this, the Messiah, when he comes, he has specific credentials laid down in Psalms 110, as well as other places. How will we know the Messiah? Well, we find it in this distinction. The distinction here, Jesus says, how does David call his son my Lord? David wrote in Psalms 110, the Lord Jehovah says unto my Lord, Master, sit thou on your right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so how is this? Well, my friend, if you've been around church for a while, or you've been a Christian or a Bible reader for any time, you should already know the answer, because we're not clouded by all the distortions of religion. We know the answer, right? Because we know who the baby is on Christmas. We know who the baby in the manger is, right? We know that he's more than a man. We realize that God came upon a virgin and conceived in her that holy thing, which was the Son of God. We realize that as John was 6 months older than Jesus, John had to admit, he that was before me is preferred before me. He came after me, yet he's preferred before me. Why? Because, my friend, he wasn't born 6 months ago in Bethlehem. He's the everlasting God. What John saw is what David saw, is that my son, the ultimate heir to the throne of Israel, is truly my Lord. He's my maker. He's the root, as the book of Revelation says, the root and the offspring of God. Here Jesus is laying down a clear claim to his deity. Think about this. He's on the way to the cross. He's on the way to the blood. He's on the way to the wrath of God. And on his mind is, I'm the king. I'm the ruler. I've got a destiny, you must realize, as I realize, and I'm going toward that way to redeem men by my blood and then rule them for eternity in glory and peace and success. Revelation chapter number 5. Revelation chapter 5 says this. And one of the elders said unto me, that is John, weep not. Now, why is John weeping? Because in Revelation 5, what you see is the unfolding of looking at the earth, looking at the world, and looking at the human condition, and that all is lost because Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, it did more than kill him. It killed all of us. It killed all of the creation. And so everything is underneath a sentence of death, because the wages of sin is death. And they're looking for a redeemer, because God had put it in place when the people who were in the debt couldn't pay it back. The only hope was that another one could come along and pay that debt back for them and rescue what they had lost. But the Bible says there was a search done and nobody was found worthy. They could find no one. All was lost. Here's what John is seeing. Everything is devastated. There's no going back. There's no regaining life. There's no replanting the Garden of Eden. There's no more hope. There's no more goodness. There's no more future. And when he saw that here's the deed. Here's the title, ownership of the earth, and all is lost, and nobody's found to redeem. John begins to weep over that. My friend, it ought to cause some broken heart to us when we realize, my friend, everything we think is so exciting, all the stuff that we build up in our bank accounts and in our possessions, my friend, it's all headed for the fire. It's all going to the fire. And when we realize that, as our Sunday school lesson was talking about this morning, Brother Bruce was pointing out in Revelation 18, where they're looking over this world system and all of its money and all of Wall Street and everything, and when all comes tumbling down, the people mourn and weep aloud, because all they had put their stock in was now gone. And John says there's no one to buy us back. And he's weeping. Revelation 5:5 is such an incredible turn of events, because here he is weeping over all he says. And somebody comes along and said, what are you crying about, John? Why are you weeping? See, sometimes we're weeping only because we don't see things as they are. We see things as we see them and it breaks our heart, but God gives us a different vantage point. And so he says, why are you weeping? Don't weep, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof. One has come along, John, and brought hope and a future and redemption. And he describes the Lord Jesus Christ as this, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Now what's he saying here? He's answering the same question Christ is proposing to these religious leaders. How can he be both David's son and David's Lord? Revelation says, here's how we can find a redeemer. There's no redeemer on the earth. David wasn't good enough to redeem us. He was a sinful man. Moses was a sinful man. Abraham was a sinful man. Wherever you looked in the scripture, all you see is failures. We look through this room today, we ain't got any better, have we? Can you imagine pacing your eternal salvation based upon your husband or your wife or your neighbor or your preacher? My friend, we would do like John. We'd all weep because there would be no hope. My friend, the only way to get man out of the trouble we're in, there's got to be somebody come along and rescue us that ain't of us. And so the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ, he became the son of David. So here he is. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion. Lion was the emblem for the tribe of Judah. And it says he is this king. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis 49, verse 9. When Jacob's dying, he's given his sons all this prophet. All the way back in Genesis, God says, the Savior, oh, he's coming. And he's going to come through the line of Judah, and he's going to be victorious. Just wait till you see what he's going to do. My friend, you don't have to wait till. People said, I read the back of the book, and I find out we win. My friend, listen, all you got, you just need three chapters of Genesis to find out in the end we win. You don't have to wait all the way to the end to start shouting on Christ's victory. So he says he's the Lion of the tribe. He's going to come from David's loins. He's going to come, Christ, instrumentally. He had to become a man to redeem man. He had to come, as the scripture says, he came through Abraham's seed where all the promise had come. He came according to the law, righteous in every way. And he came through the line of the tribe of Judah. He came through David's loins to be the rightful heir to the throne. But look at what he says in Revelation 5. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. See, he is David's offspring, but he's also David's root. How perplexing does that sound? I mean, that's like saying I'm your son and I'm your daddy. Now, Jay Colton brought me a song one time. Ultimate came around and says, I am my own grandpa. You want a true mind twister? Listen to that Ray Stevens song. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I'm his son, but I'm also his Lord. I'm his father. How can that be? My friend, the only way you can come to the conclusion of what Scripture is teaching in the Old Testament and the New Testament is this. Jesus is his human heir, but he's his divine root. He's his creator. He's his God. My friend, to limit Christ to anything less, to bring him down anything less than who Scripture makes him to be, my friend, he is the answer. He is the one who is worthy. Redemption now and salvation has hope and has power and has a sacrifice and has a ruler over it all. And the worth is found in Christ. So as Christ magnifies that, my friend, he's making the clear attestation that, listen, the specific credentials of the Messiah is he will be God in flesh. And there's only one like that, my friend. The second thing Christ points out, though, is the scheduled coming of the king. The scheduled coming of the king. Notice he includes this. It's all the way back in Psalms 10, but Jesus includes this in his quote. He says, and David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The scheduled coming of the Lord. Listen to the posture of the promise from God the Father to God the Son from eternity and time past is just sit right here on my right hand until one day I'm going to take all of your enemies and I'm going to put them under your footstool, the scheduled time. The scheduled time is emphasized in the word sit. Sit at my right hand. It describes this time of patient purpose. Christ will fulfill the purpose in both the Lamb of God as well as the Lion. He came the first time. He will come the second time. And what is he doing now? What is his posture? Well, the Bible says after Christ once for all paid the price for sin, he is right now where? Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His posture is one of patience. It's one of persistent purpose. It's one that is going to an end that will come inevitably. My friend, it is a scheduled one. There are events that must take place prior to the time where Christ will rule upon the earth. And those things we look back now, even from the New Testament, we see them more clearly. What he's describing, even to the time that he is dealing with here, is that they're assuming that Christ is going to become king immediately. Remember, chapter 19 told us that. That's why Christ started poking holes in that and telling them, no, I've got to die first. Then I'm going to rise again. And he's telling a parables about how he's going away to a far country, but then he will come back at a later time and he will hold those servants accountable. He's already setting them up for this time and where Christ will, as king, await his coming. If you got Romans chapter 1, you can turn there if you'd like. Romans chapter 1, I'll read to you these two incredible verses. Romans chapter 1. They set the stage for the book of Romans and all that God will reveal in his purposes of salvation through Christ. Romans chapter 1. Paul begins verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated in the gospel of God, which he has promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he says this one that's coming, the one who came, Christ, was the one wrote about in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the what? Flesh. So see, he's only the seed of David in so much as his humanity. And his humanity came as the seed of David to become the rightful heir of the throne. Yet verse 4 gives us the other half. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now watch this. He said, here's Christ. He came. By flesh he is the Son of David only. But in the fact that Psalms 10 says David calls him Lord is further epitomized and described here. It says he's declared to be the Son of God with power. I love this phrase. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness and the Spirit and the resurrection. He says, Christ is declared to be the Son of God. What Christ is doing in the book of Luke 20, when he's exposing and revealing his nature, he is sharing with them that he is God and he is fulfilling the agenda of God. Now notice what he says here. He says he is declared to be the Son of God. The word declared is where we get our English word horizon. You know the horizon, right? The horizon is what, when you look out over any particular portion of land or over the ocean or whatever, you see the horizon. The horizon separates the sky from the earth, right? It's where you see that dividing line that separates what's above and what's below. Well, the Bible says that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. In other words, the same word is true. He is distinctive. He's the horizon. He's what shows the difference between humanity and divinity. Y'all got that? Here it is. There's all men and then there's Jesus. He's as distinct as the heavens are from the earth. Jesus is distinct from all men. That's why he's called the only begotten Son of God. It means it's God's only one unique eternal Son. Now we're made sons unto glory, but my friend Jesus is the everlasting Son of God. There's no one like him. He is the horizon. And he emphasizes how this came about. He says he's divided from humanity. He says by the power of God. Nobody ever did what Jesus did. Nobody ever. The Spirit of God on Christ, the scripture says, was given without measure. Wherever he went, the power of God was upon him. John says there's no way you could have ever wrote down everything he did. Nobody did the stuff he did. Demons, they were nothing for Christ. He rebuked them and sent them out. Them begging, even demons begging for lightness and leniency. Disease, my friend, he never got worried about being contaminated as a Jew of touching a dead body because everything he touched came alive again. The power over death, the power over nature, to deal with animals and speak to storms. My friend, unbelievable, the exposition of Christ's power over all things, the nature and even death and disease. Everything he entered into his presence that men were confined to, Christ never found confinement in anything. The one thing you know about Jesus is with him, nothing's impossible. I mean, isn't that glorious? I don't know about you, but we get to live every day with that kind of hope. Because we get some bad news all the time. Doesn't it seem like that's all that the world is filled with? I promise you, if you turn your TV on, that's all that the world feeds on is bad, negative news. And then there's what we get from our doctors, then what we get from our family members, then what we get from our friends that are no longer our friends. We get all this bad news, and then Jesus steps in and says, I always get the last word. I'm so grateful I learned to let Jesus have the last word. My mama always accused me of me trying to get the last word, and I got many a beating for that. But it's a good thing when you can step back, when everybody else puts up their roadblocks, and everybody else puts up their tape, and everybody else puts up the dead end, and the Lord Jesus steps out of eternity and said, it ain't even close to being over. It ain't even close to being done. My friend, we get to serve every single day with that kind of hope. That nothing is impossible. He says, that's what puts him different from every man. He says, but not only this power, but then he says this spirit of holiness. Spirit of holiness, that means, my friend, we falter and we fail, but he never does. Not a flaw in him. In fact, listen, this is remarkable. Turn to John 8 real quick. I just want to read you these verses. I could just summarize them, but man, these are so much better read. John chapter 8. I want to share with you things Jesus says that none of us could ever say in reality. We could never speak honestly. John 8, here's how it sets up. John 8, verse number 4, this is where they brought the woman taken in adultery. They caught her in the very act. Verse number 7, Jesus tells them, he that is without sin, do what? Cast the first stone, and guess what? Every one of them dropped their rocks. You know what that meant? That one condemning and convicting statement made all of those realize they all had sin. Y'all with me? It wasn't just the woman in adultery. All of them had sin, and they had to admit it by dropping the rocks. Now watch this, verse number 11. Jesus deals with her and says, man, where are your accusers? And she says, no man, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What an authority. Now all of a sudden he's lifting himself up, ordering her life of what she should do and what she should not do. Verse number 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. I mean, in the mind of those, they had to be thinking, you sure are self-righteous. You sure are judgmental. Who are you to tell us about us dying in our sins? What about your sins? Well, he's going to get there. Look, if you will, in verse number 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides ever. Notice what he's saying. You bunch of sinners are going to die, but the Son, he don't ever die. Watch his case being built. Now look at it in verse number 46. Jesus says, verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Imagine standing before a crowd of people who know you and saying, who can point out any sin in my life? Now, if we were to take any person in this building and we were to put you up here and we were to say, all right, can anybody got anything on this guy? Hands would go up everywhere. We're like, well, I remember when he did this, and yeah, I remember this, and boy, this right here was a big one. And we would have all kind of accusers. Jesus stands in the face of his enemies and says, name one sin, and they don't have an answer. Isn't that remarkable? Well, watch what he says in verse number 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Another human being could never make that claim. No wonder when he's investigated by the Sanhedrin, they said even the accusations never could agree. Herod and Pilate said, we don't find any fault in him. That's his enemies that put him on the cross. And yet those who know and love him and realize, as Peter says, he don't have a blemish. He don't have a spot. He's different. He's as distinct as the horizon, declared to be the Son of God, the unique Son of God, not only in his power, but in his perfections. And then it says there, by the resurrection, my friend, listen, people live and people die, but no one lays down their life and takes it up again. Christ, my friend, he went to death not because of his own accord. My friend, he went to death for me and you. He died for our sins. He submitted himself on the sacrifice, the altar where all guilty sinners are put there to death. And yet Christ puts himself there in our place. And he had power to lay down his life. He had power to take it up again after that perfect sacrifice was made. So watch this. Here he takes Psalms 110 and he lays this and shares with us that Christ is in a posture of sitting. When does that sitting take place? Well, maybe it's the patience before his coming to the earth to fight the greatest battle of sin and be victorious. But we know now, since redemption has been secured for us and the ransom has been paid, the Lord Jesus Christ sits waiting for the day when all of the promises of God are fulfilled in his coming. And my friend, the one who died and rose again, the one with all power, the one who is perfect and can never sin, promised he would come the first time and go through the horror that he did. And though his flesh fought him, he suffered and drank the cup and took our place through death. It's the same one who says, now I'm long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. My friend, I'm coming, but I'm coming on my schedule. I'm coming, but I'm coming on a date. Finally, this morning, there's a third aspect to this question in Luke 20. And that is the subduing conquest by the king. It's a great statement. Watch this. Jesus not only includes in this psalm this aspect of how David is, Jesus is both David's son and he calls him Lord, but Jesus emphasizes this fact of the psalm that it sits you on your right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now notice, who's Christ speaking to? Well, he's teaching the whole crowd, but he's speaking to these religious leaders who've been coming at him with this barrage of questions. And so he's speaking in the midst of his enemies, in the ear of his enemies. Verse number 19 tells you what they were like. It says, the chief priests and scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. So they're trying to get a hold of him. They're trying to extinguish him. Christ in the midst of his enemies. Watch this. He's on the way to the cross. Yet he's got Psalms 110 on his mind and the promise of the Father. You just be patient, son, because one day I'm going to take your enemies and I'm going to put them under your footstool. Now, the footstool was the sign of was complete conquer. It means you took the enemy many times in Roman conquerors and other eras of history. When you conquered a land, you brought their king, you put his neck under the foot of the conquering ruler, under his feet. And so he said, he will take his enemies and they will be brought under his feet. I will make your enemies your footstool. What a glorious truth to have on the mind of Christ. I'm going to death. I'm going to endure the wrath of God for sin. But Hebrews said he did it for the joy that was set before him. What is set before him? Well, not only, my friend, the salvation that he brought for you and I, but my friend, the ultimate victory over every enemy that ever came against him. This was, if you will, a shot over the bow. Don't you hear it? It's almost a shot over the bow saying, do what you want to me now, but In the end, the Messiah will have you under his foot. You're going to think you're powerful. You're going to feel empowered and strong that you're able to take me and handle me. But I want you to know this. In the end, I'm going to win. I've got three dogs. Sometimes I've got five, depending on which child is around. But I got two blue heelers and a chocolate lab. And the chocolate lab is a crazy dog. I'm telling you. Just fun-loving. He's the best babysitting dog because he'll just let the dogs chew on him, wrestle with him, whatever. And she never gets upset until them blue heelers get to getting on him too hard, too long. And at some point, you start feeling sorry for the little chocolate lab because they're always biting on her, always tacking her, always getting on her. But it's amazing how you start feeling sorry for her. But at any given moment, if you've ever seen it, you'll never feel sorry for her again. Because anytime she gets aggravated too much, she can lower the thunder. And when she lowers the thunder, all dogs go running. Almost reminds you sometime when the lady of the house gets upset. Everybody run. She's taking too much. The Lord's reminding them, do what you will. Say what you want. Spit in my face. Strike my back. Pull my beard. But I've got a prophecy and a promise and a destiny. God Almighty one day will take the enemies of Christ and He will place them under the feet of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came on the humble donkey. He died on a bloody cross. But when He comes again, my friend, He doesn't come with donkey and He doesn't come with a cross. He comes on a stallion and He has a sword. Psalms 110. Psalms 110, actually, the focus of the psalm is this when you read verse 4 through 7. It says, when He comes, let me just read it to you. Psalms 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. In other words, this is an established fact. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice the personal language. God the Father speaking to God the Son. Son, nothing can change this. You are the priest. You will make the sacrifice for your people. You will rise again. You will serve as the ransom and the covering and the atonement for all of those who will trust you. But He says, make no mistake. You're a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not like Aaron, who's limited to a priesthood. You're a king priest. That's what He's reminding Christ. You're not only the priest and the sacrifice. You are the king. And this is a settled matter, He says. Verse 5, the Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the days of His wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries, He says. And He says, along the way He'll drink of the brook and He shall lift up the head. In other words, He's going to bring the slaughter. He'll bring the judgment to His enemies. And my friend, He'll do it without breaking a sweat. He'll do it with His head held high. The subduing conquest of the king. What is this prophecy teaching us? It's teaching us that Christ is God Almighty in human flesh. That He's on a destiny to the cross, and then ultimately a destiny to come and rule again. And the testimony that when He comes, my friend, He will come to rule all. Revelation 22:10, I'll read this and I'm going to wrap it up. He said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, Jesus says, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and makes a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely. My friend, He's the root and the offspring. And it says, when he comes, he's coming quickly. Those descriptive terms in Revelation of if you're filthy, just be filthy still. He's laying out, he's, I'm coming so quickly. My friend, if you're going to do something, you better do it now. There's no time for procrastination. Because hours turn into days, and days turn into weeks and weeks, months. He's coming. And my friend, listen. Jesus draws a line in the sand. And he says, you're either for me or you're against me. The emphasis of this psalm is David. Listen to what it says. He said, David called him Lord. And the emphasis is this. And so should you. My friend, if your religion has taught you anything, if it's not emphasized who Christ is, God in flesh, if it's not emphasized complete subduing of your will unto His will, my friend, you're not following the faith of David. You're not following the Messiah that was prophesied of. David called him Lord. Don't be confused when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Because he's got to be more than the teacher. He's got to be more than the miracle. He's got to be more than the prophet. He's got to be God in flesh. He's got to be the great I am. He's got to be the Savior and the King of your life. My friend, if you can't answer that question based on the truth of God's Word, if you don't know that He is who He said He is this morning, today, I encourage you, turn from your sin. Turn from your ignorance. Turn from your patent statements. Turn from your well-crafted arguments. Turn from it all. Flush it, my friend, and come to the living Christ who says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Think about this powerful question. And then think about all these questions that apply to us today. Who do you say that I am? Do you believe this, Jesus says? Would you that I make you whole? Maybe this morning, maybe the question will go out, who touched me? Let's bow for prayer today.